All right, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he saith unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And all God's people said, Amen. Pardon me, hon? No, I'm going to skip 12.
Okay.
Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would open these scripture unto us. They are problematic, and our desire is to see the gospel therein. So we pray thee, reveal Christ unto us and what he has done. In his name we pray, amen. We had covered some of this some time ago when we went through Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, but I did not develop it then because I knew we would come across it again, and I want to develop it more today, particularly in the light of the gospel. There are an awful lot of strong opinions about the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And some of those opinions create stumbling blocks for people in terms of their ability to deal with other Christians that have been married, divorced, and remarried. My desire is that we would work through that today and have a better appreciation of it. I'd mentioned to you last time that when we started this church and I began to record and place on sermon audio the sermons, I got a caller from a fellow who asked me one question. He wanted to know what my opinion was on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And his point was, and he said this very plainly to me, basically if I don't agree with what opinion he has formed, he would not listen to anything I had to say on any particular subject. And so I can appreciate his zeal for his understanding of the scripture, but I would ask that you would not do that, that you would consider other opinions on biblical doctrine so that you can grow and learn. So your opinion on what the Bible says and what the Bible actually teaches can be two very different things. So if you reject out of hand teachings that disagree with you, then you're still going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you're going to be drinking milk a lot longer than you should when you should be at a point where you're eating meat. So I also want to share with us that when you're a new Christian and when you're new to the Bible, we quickly form opinions and develop understandings that are based on only a portion of Scripture. We read something that appears to be simple superficially or initially when we look at it, and we get locked into a position that later we find difficult to defend, and we often fail to recognize other scriptures and other biblical principles that speak to the matter and bear witness of what the truth is. And so we fail to appreciate the other characteristics and attributes of Christ and have failed to appreciate a broader and more principled understanding of the gospel and promises that are meant for us to apprehend and to embrace, we leave on the table as though they're meant for somebody else or some other group of people rather than for you personally. So I'm speaking of myself that I have changed my understanding of some very basic Bible doctrines over the year. And A lot of those opinions and my understandings were formed based on studying commentaries and not on studying the Bible itself. So I found reading commentaries would often persuade me to a particular understanding or opinion, which I would later be liberated from, if I can use that language, when I studied the Bible in depth over the number of years. One such example would be my understanding of the doctrine of dispensationalism. I read quite a number of books on that subject back in the 90s, and I was under the impression that the Israelites, that is to say national Israel, would become of God in the latter days before he comes, that they would be a God-fearing, God-glorifying people returning to the Lord. That was an opinion I had, and that was based on all of the commentaries that I had read. I held so strongly to that opinion that I rejected other commentaries that held a different opinion. And when I would pick up a Bible to purchase one, I would read the commentaries at the bottom of the page, and I would not purchase that Bible. I would reject it because they did not hold to the restoration of national Israel. And so after many years of personal Bible study and God opening up other scriptures to me and listening to other teachers with different opinions, I began to realize that that was not true, that I had been convinced by people making persuasive arguments, taking only a portion of scripture, convincing me of something that was not true and not compatible with God's plan for conforming a particular people group into his image and likeness. And so dispensationalism is not compatible with God's plan for his church, which is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so it is not my intention to speak on dispensationalism today. I mention it as a means to point out three things. One, you can hold very strong opinions on different subjects, which can over time and lots of Bible study change. Two, all doctrines are related, including that which you hold to be true about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and what you hold to be true about the restoration of national Israel. These two doctrines are related, though you might not think they are. And number three, my understanding of both doctrines has changed over the years. Now, many years ago, I asked a pastor, how long should a fellow be a Christian before he becomes a pastor? I had just come out of a church where the pastor had just come out of seminary, and there was all sorts of issues associated with his youth in the Lord, his youth in the Bible. And my friend who answered this question was 20 years. You ought to be a Christian for about 20 years before you become a pastor or an elder. And I have come to appreciate that over the years. And so I would ask you, how many pastors do you know were a Christian 20 years before they moved into church leadership? There are not very many that is true for. A lot of folks become pastors or move into leadership when they're young Christians because they have that wonderful zeal, they're on fire, but a lot of it's rooted in ignorance. So my point here is that it takes a long time and lots of years of studying and growing in the Lord to work through various doctrines to appreciate the cohesive nature of the Bible. So when I got the call from the fellow asking to know what my opinion on marriage and divorce and remarriage was, I told him my opinion. And my opinion was that I think marriage should be forever and that there should never be divorce because that's the way it was in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And if the Bible in our conversation had stopped there, all would be well. We would all have the same understanding and the same appreciation of marriage. But the Bible does not stop there. Sin entered into the marriage, and divorce was sin. And so I shared with him lots of other verses that speak to the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And the verses we are in today in Matthew chapter 13, those were his fallback position, and it was my fallback position for many years. But the Bible is a big book, and sin is a big problem, and it has had a big influence, a big effect on marriage. So there are lots of verses that have to be brought into consideration when we try to understand what's in view here. One, it must be compatible with the gospel. Whatever opinion, whatever your understanding is on the issue, it must be compatible with the gospel. 2, it must teach redemptive truths. Must teach redemptive truths. And 3, it must allow for sin and yet have a way to work through it so that a man can have a wife and not be alone. For God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. God said, I will make him and help meet for him. I will make and help meet for him. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So whatever your position you hold is, it must glorify God and allow for grace. Now, the reason I read earlier from Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 is that is where the people had taken strange wives unto themselves in the from the inhabitants of the land, and they were told to separate themselves from their wives and their children. And that verse throws a real wrench in the people's opinion that and that say that you can never be separated or divorced from your wife. So that's why we started with Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. So why would the Lord want them to do that? Why would he want them to separate themselves from their wife? Well, because there's another principle that's in view here, and one is that you should not be unequally yoked. The strange wives would turn their hearts from God, and that's what it says in Ezra chapter 9. That's where it's going to take them. So there are always biblical principles that come into play when we look in these different places. And so I know people like to make jokes about lawyers, but lawyers are important. The Bible can be difficult to understand, and so you have to weigh different portions of it against each other to figure out what the Lord is prioritizing in any particular thing that he has to say. So in the case of Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10, the men were basically given a choice. Either separate yourselves from your strange wives and the children, or be separated from Israel. Pick one or the other. A holy relationship with God, or a relationship with the people of this world, because you can't have both. In principle, it's the same choice Adam faced. We talked about it from a different perspective on Mother's Day, but consider what's set before us here in principle. That's the choice that Adam faced. What was it going to be? Was it going to be a relationship with God, or was it going to be one with Eve, who had sinned? And what did Adam choose? Well, he chose his wife, Eve. And we talked about that as a type of Christ choosing the church, taking the sin upon himself. But I'm simply presenting it before you as a matter of principle, what is set before the people in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. So, Adam, same basic principle here. He chooses Eve, and what does God do? He put him away. He separated Adam and Eve, Eve with whom is one flesh, from himself. He put them out of the garden. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, verses that people, a lot of people understand and appreciate. It's in the context of putting away wives. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. He hateth putting away. I think we can all appreciate that God hates divorce. But he will do it. He will do it. He hates it. He takes no pleasure in it. But he will do it. He's put away Adam and Eve. He put them out of the garden. He separated himself from them. Under Ezra, the Israelites separated themselves from their strange wives and children. And so for me, this brings up an interesting question respecting the Israelites in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. I wonder if the Israelites that had separated themselves from their wives were allowed to get remarried and preserve the, quote, holy seed. That's Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. I wonder if they're allowed to get married, remarried, and preserve the holy seed. Now, I'm going to be reading from a few portions in Deuteronomy. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Verse 2, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. She's not guilty of adultery. She may go and get remarried. So if some matter of uncleanness is found in her, and so that's kind of what the Pharisees are tempting the Lord with. They're kind of throwing this in front of him, saying, can a fellow get married for any reason? Well, the answer is no here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We just need to put back a page on it. And let's see what it has to say there. And that's going to help give us some insight in terms of what's in view here. So I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21. In verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 22, it says, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, verse 14, and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came into her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. I'm going to read that again. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of her virginity be not found for the damsel, then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shall they put evil away from among you. Well, those are very interesting verses there. You think your parents are meddling. Guess what happens when you go and lie in the marriage bed for the first time? They're right outside the door. And after the marriage has been, I'm going to put this in quotes, consummated, why, they're going to go in there and they're going to get the blanket and they're going to take it and they're going to save it, just in case your husband decides he wants to put you away and claim that you are not a virgin. So, again, this is what the Pharisees are referring to in Matthew 19:13 when they're tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause? Well, the answer is no. Not for every cause, but under certain circumstances. So, in his answer, Jesus sets down some basic principles, one of which I quoted earlier from Genesis chapter 2. He says in verse 5 of Matthew 19, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then I quoted from verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. The Lord is quoting some very basic principles about the way it used to be. And then he talks about, well, and Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your heart, meaning because of sin, that these other provisions came into play here. So let's think about those two verses and just kind of hold them in your thoughts while I'm going to tell you about two men for just a few minutes. I want you to think about this case. I met a Christian man around 1986. I was in the military. I knew at that time that he was a Christian. I was not a Christian at the time. I would characterize him then, as I would today, as a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I could see that in him at the time, though I was not a Christian. Over the years, his family grew to include 10 children, which he and his wife homeschooled, doing all of the things a Christian should do, raising up his children in the nurture and fear of the Lord. Years later, he became an elder in the church. By then, I had become a Christian, and I knew what that meant. I remember the very day he told me that. I remember having the conversation with him. I remember watching him walk down the hallway as he went off to go fly his airplane. And this is a side note. I also remember in my mind seeing a target on his back. And so that's why I always tell people, not only should you pray for your pastor, but pray for the pastor's wife. So he becomes an elder in his church. A few years after that, I learned that his wife had had an affair with the pastor of that church. And though he endeavored to reconcile with her, they tried to go through counseling, he forgave her, he tried to work through the issues, she would not have any part of it. She clearly had left the marriage and would not return, and so they got a divorce. So let me ask you some questions here. One, was it okay for them to get a divorce? I have another acquaintance whose wife left him, and he still calls her his wife. He still wears a wedding ring. As far as he's concerned, his wife is committing adultery, and she's been doing it faithfully for 20 years to the other man. But as far as he's concerned, that woman is his wife. Now, this is a hypothetical question with respect to this first man, because the church completely fell apart. Can he be an elder or deacon now? After his wife had committed the sin and would not reconcile to him, though he would forgive her, after they were divorced, can he be an elder in that church? Can he hold an office in the church? Forgave his wife, tried to work it out. Can he hold an office in the church? Question three, can he get remarried? Or in spite of the fact that God says it is not good for the man to be alone, must he ever be alone and remain single? Is he going to be punished and suffer a singular lifestyle for the rest of his life because of what his wife did? All right, those are just some questions. I'm not going to answer them. I'm going to tell you the story of another man. This other man was betrothed to a woman, and in the Bible, when people are engaged or betrothed, they are said to be husband and wife. You'll find that language in the scripture when you study it. He was betrothed to a woman. This man was betrothed to a woman who clearly did not appreciate who her husband was. She neither respected him nor did she love him. When he went in unto her, he found a matter of uncleanness with her, and that's because she had played the harlot. The tokens of her virginity could not be produced. So this man forgave her, and time again he forgave her and tried to work through the situation and tried to reconcile with her, but she was not interested in the relationship. And so he gave her a bill of divorce. So let me ask you this question. Was it okay for him to divorce her? Can he still hold an office in the church? Can he remarry, or is he ever to remain single, even though God said that it is not good for the man to be alone? Now, I don't want you to share this with anybody because I think I don't want to say who the names of these people are, but I'm going to tell you the name of the second man. His name is Jesus. And he was betrothed to a woman whose name was National Israel. And she played the harlot. And though he forgave her, and you'll read many places in Scripture where he desired that she would come back, she would not come back. So he wrote her a bill of divorce. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Hosea the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." Let me tell you what a high mountain is and a green tree is. I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe and do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess all the days that ye live upon the earth." Verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." It's upon the high hills and upon under the green trees that the nations of that land were committing idolatry. That's where their idols were. That's where they were holding their worship. And he's telling us in verse 6 here that that is where Israel played the harlot, upon the high mountains and upon under every green tree. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 7. "And I said after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Verse 8. "And I saw, for when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also." Verse 9. "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." What is she doing with stones and stocks? She's making idols. And so she's committing spiritual fornication and spiritual idolatry. Verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feigningly, saith the Lord." So here we have it. God is married. In the context, he's married or betrothed to National Israel. She left God. She committed fornication and adultery and would not return. So he put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. Now, since God said that it is not good for the man, and that man, of course, in view is Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, it is not good for the man to be alone, God brought to him another woman, and that woman is the church, the wedding feast of which we read about in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to read that. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 19, verse 7 now. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. God was betrothed to national Israel. He divorced her. He's married another woman, and that woman is the church. And this woman is a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. He's speaking from the perspective of God. For I, that would be God in context, am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so this woman, the church, is a chaste virgin. And the tokens of her virginity were found on the linen that her husband Christ was buried in. I'm speaking, of course, of the blood of Christ. And because of these tokens, she can never be put away. She can never be put away. Christ has but one wife. He is the husband of one wife, and that wife is the church. Matthew chapter 19, now I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 again, where we are. And I said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. One husband, one man, one woman, one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That marriage is involute. Nothing can separate us from our husband. Cannot ever be put away. He has set forth that principle in the law. Two become one flesh. National Israel, he divorced. The church, he married. He can't take Israel back now. It's too late for that. He has his wife. So as for my co-worker, the first man, God has brought to him another wife, and he shall be remarried this August. It is not good for him to be alone. He has shared with me over the years how that kind of played itself out, and he was considering other women and had traveled some distance to visit with other women. And at his local Bible study in his living room, the Lord brought a woman there. And that's the woman he's going to marry. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would turn there, some general principles are set before us to help us navigate through this complicated issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which does not employ the legalistic language, and I mean that in a positive way, the legalistic language that we read about in Matthew chapter 19, or that we read about in Deuteronomy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we ask the question, is it lawful for a man to put his wife to put away his wife for every cause? Well, the answer is no. And so here are the guidelines that Christians are to follow. So whatever conclusions you come to when you read them, I again appeal to you that you find the gospel in it. So let's pick it up in verse 10. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And unto the married man I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. All through this, by the way, it's going to lift up marriage. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let the husband not put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. What he's going to say here is in opposition to what we read about in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. He's going to say, hey, if you're a Christian and your spouse is not, and they're okay living with you, well, stay married. Don't put them away, because it's through your witness and testimony that they might become a believer. So verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believe not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. In other words, if they leave, don't fight it. If they're going to leave you, you don't need to get into a protracted fight. Let them go. We're called to peace. You're not in bondage of the law, which would say that you can't remarry until they actually die. That's in Romans chapter 6, I believe. Now, in verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. If you're married and you're called, stay married. God may call the other spouse. You don't know. Maybe he's just going to call you and not the other spouse. You don't know that. Whatever state you're in, when you're called, stay therein. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servants. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now I'm going to read verses 27 and 28, because he's going to speak about virgins, and he's going to speak about married people. Verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Verse 28 throws a wrench in a lot of people's opinions. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So, if your spouse leaves you, you're not under bondage. You are allowed to get remarried. So, there are lots of verses that speak on the issue of marriage divorce in a very broad context. And today I was hoping that you might appreciate this, the idea of dispensationalism and marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how those two doctrines, which might seem to be unrelated, are very much related. The Lord was married, a betrothed to national Israel, but put her away, gave her a bill of divorce. He can't take her back as his wife. He's married another woman. So dispensationalism is in disagreement with this idea of God marrying the church. I don't want to bring confusion at the end of the study, so I apologize for that. So whatever your understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is this. It has to allow for grace. It has to allow for God. And when you study it, what you should study is Christ and what he has done, and what he has done for you in particular, presenting you as a chaste virgin and then betrothing himself to you and marrying you and coming in unto you. So look at the promises from your perspective, and don't leave any of these wonderful assurances on the table as though they were meant for somebody else. They're meant for the Christian, and they're meant for the bride of Christ. Amen.